Today's reading is taken from Galatians chapter 2, and it starts at verse 11. And this is the story of Paul opposing Kephas. And Kephas, of course, that's the Greek name for Peter, Kephas meaning rock, and Peter translated as rock as well. So in this translation, Kephas is used throughout, so you know it's Paul talking to Peter. When Kephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were acting in line with the truth of the gospel, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Kephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ and not by the works of the law, we Jews find ourselves among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing."
Who remembers their homework from last week? John does. Everyone looking down. Don't look at me. What was our homework from last week, John? Yep. Well, on Monday night, our home group, we looked at that. We started working through some of those verses, and I think we got through about a quarter of them, but it was just an exciting time to look at those different verses about power. And towards the end of the night, we sort of began to think, how do we summarise some of the things that God has been showing us through reading these verses about power? And the thing that stood out to us that was about that it's God's power at work when lives are changed. It's not our witness in terms of good logical explanations of the gospel, or that could be helpful. Ultimately, people's lives are changed by the power of God. And that verse that says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to save all of those who believe," was one that was quite significant in our thinking. And so we sort of were making that little summary. And then Lorraine said, "I've got a great little story that illustrates that." I'm going to ask Lorraine if you'd come up and share a little bit about that story, because it just shows you that quite often when we think about sharing the gospel with people, we get a little bit tentative, thinking, "Oh, I'm not sure that I can answer all their questions. You know, they might reject me. They might. We make excuses, but we actually sometimes forget that God is at work already in their life. The Holy Spirit is already wanting them to come to know God. And so we ought not to have anything other than the expectation that the power of God could change this person's life by some simple things that we might say or do, or just break into their life in ways that we don't expect. Now, Lorraine, I'll give you a mic so people can hear you. Lorraine, you were telling us about your son who was overseas studying, but he was quite cynical about the gospel at that stage. Just yes. Fill us in a little bit of the detail.
A lot of you know Mark. Yes, Mark was a realist, as he says, used to say. "There's no God, I can't see him. They sent satellites up there. If he was up there, they'd know him." No, he used to go to Sunday school, but I think it was only to play up.
Yeah, and he went to China.
And he was doing a master's degree in business, and he was majoring in Asian studies because he thought he'd like to go and live over there for a little while and take his family. But everything collapsed in China at that time. There was no work. So the university, in their wisdom, sent three of them who were doing that particular study to Beijing to learn Mandarin in the university. When he arrived, the course had already started, which none of them knew, so that threw him out. He was also a celiac. He is also a celiac. But in Beijing, he thought, I'll be right, it's all rice. No, Beijing is where they grow a lot of wheat in that area. So everything was wheat. So he was sick the whole time. Eventually learned enough Mandarin to con himself into the kitchen, which anyone knows Mark, he's not conning, but, you know, he can get away around things. So he could cook for himself. And so that, on top of being really homesick for his wife and three little children, he was really down. So this night he hadn't slept much for a few nights, and he said, oh, God, if you're really there, just show me something, you know, just show me. And that night, that he just went to sleep. And next morning he got up, walked across the quadrangle, and a young Chinese chap came up to him and said, would you buy a Bible? And Mark thought, oh, I've got to be careful here. He said, well, if you come to my room tonight, oh, yes. So the young fellow turned up that night with an English Bible in the middle of Beijing, and this is back in the, what would it be, 80s, I suppose, quite a long time ago. They talked, and they had a good talk between the languages, and Mark started to read the Bible, and he read that all night, all the next day and the next night, and he, to this day, even though he's had brain damage, he still can remembers every passage in the Bible. He can just quote it to you. That makes me goosey. And he just, like that, became, knew that God was there and there was something to this bloke who lived in the sky, as he used to think. But makes me even more goosey. He rang his wife the next day to say, look, oh, I've got some great news. She said, oh, I got some good news too. At the same time, it turns out that when Mark was being visited by the Holy Spirit, somebody was standing at the end of the bed in Fran's room. She wasn't frightened. She woke. She saw somebody there. She wasn't frightened. She went back to sleep. And the next day she knew, talking to Mark, that it was the Holy Spirit. So that's just the power of God in an unbeliever. And at that stage I hadn't given my heart to the Lord. And it was through that indirectly, that Mark... he used to ring me every night and talk to me till I hang up on him, trying to convince me. The more he pushed, the more I pulled away. But, God had me in his sights, and he certainly had Mark and Julie, but there's still two more he's working on. So that's just the power of God in my life that, you know, I hadn't expected.
Thanks, Lorraine. So what about the people you know, the people, your family members or others around you? Do you really believe that the power of God can save them, change them, transform them? And do you have an expectancy that maybe there'll be an opportunity for you to share or do something, or it might be randomly someone that you've never met before, like that Chinese guy giving the Bible, offering the Bible for sale? We need to be expectant that God wants to bring people into his kingdom. And so I was really encouraged by that, Donnie, and your challenge last week about, are we willing to have a fresh, amazing wind of God blow through this place, really challenged me to think more about lots of things, about how we do things, what we're prepared to let God do. And I think the Holy Spirit was speaking something through you when we had our meeting on Tuesday night and we started talking about the youth. Probably before we had that conversation, none of us were thinking we could afford or we ought to be looking for a youth pastor. But something in that meeting just caught everybody's attention, as we talked about it and thought about it, and we felt that's the way we need to go. And despite the fact that we could say it's totally a faith thing because our finances don't say, you know, yeah, we've got an abundance there to bring another person into a team, there was this amazing sense of faith and unity amongst our leadership. And even Diego, the treasurer. No, sorry, you're a great man of faith, Diego. I'm not meaning that in any way. But we have an amazing leadership team in this church who looks to what God is saying, not to what circumstances might seem to dictate. And I'm encouraging you to keep praying that if this is of God, that he will be the one who provides and enables us to bring someone onto the team who will really bring some further development of our young people. And we're not looking for someone to just come and do it all for us. We're looking for someone who will come and put into and invest in the young people we have and bring more in and raise them up to be leaders in the future for both us and other places. So keep praying about what God is doing, because I think that is part of what Donnie was sensing in terms of that wind of God's Spirit just blowing in a mighty way, not just a what can we do in our own strength, but what does God want us to reach out for in faith and attempt for him? So that's all by way of some introduction, but the story today is one that's a little different to some of the other things that we've looked at in terms of mentoring and discipleship. We've been looking at a whole series of relationships in the Bible that we can learn from in terms of ways that we can encourage others and be an encouragement to others. Well, this story is one about mutual accountability. How do we hold one another accountable to the things that are right and true and the gospel? And I'd have to say that we're not good at that. Our human nature doesn't like to be told by anybody else that we're not doing it right or there's an issue that we need to address in our life. Whether we're the person trying to say that or we're the person receiving that, there's a whole lot of us in our human nature that just does not like doing it or receiving it. Is that true? Who likes to be told? Nobody likes to be told. But a measure of good relationships and good community is a place where we can be honest with one another and encourage one another when we need to be stepping up and saying, I think there's an issue there that needs to be addressed. I had an experience of this when I was first planning a church. I had planted the church or got it started, and God called me to leave from teaching and give my whole self to planting this church. And at that point in time, the church recognized me formally, the church planned, as their pastor. And the church that we had previously been attending invited me to come onto their pastoral team so that I could be learning from them while I'm planning the church. And every week I used to meet with the pastoral team. There was five pastors on that team at that time. And the senior pastor was a man who I greatly respected and had learnt a lot from. And one of the other things that I then was invited to was the local Baptist ministers' gathering, which once a week we got together early in the morning to pray together and share what was going on and make plans for things that we could do together. And about the second meeting that I'd been along, and the senior pastor was there at that meeting, they were raised an issue of talking about how we could do this combined outreach into the community. Started making plans for that. And the senior pastor had hardly said a word. He sat there listening to this, and someone said, and we've got to make sure that how we do this respects all the different traditions, because the churches were quite different. The Baptist churches, some were really charismatic, some were quite conservative evangelical, and some were almost quite liturgical. And the senior pastor sitting there was looking agitated, and all of a sudden he exploded. And he said, this is a waste of time. My church is never going to be involved in this. He said, your churches are all dead. The only church that's doing anything that's really filled with the power of God's Spirit is my church. And so we're having nothing to do with it. Stood up and stormed out of the room. Whoa. Everybody just sat there. Well, there was six or seven of us in stunned silence for a while. What do you do when that happens? I was shocked. I didn't know what to do, and I'm feeling the most inexperienced person in the room and the least adequate to have a response to that. And they just said, after a little while, there's a bit of conversation saying, well, we need to address this. We need to find some way of reconciling or having a proper conversation. It was just dumped and left. And someone said to me, would you talk to him? This man who's up there for me, how do I, you know, totally inexperienced, go and talk to him about that wasn't really the way to act? Some stupid part of me said yes. So I left the meeting, and later that day I went up to the church where he was the pastor and asked to see him. The receptionist said, I'll give him a call, said he's busy. And I said to her, well, will you call him and tell him I'll wait? I thought he was just avoiding me, which he was. So she called back and she said, oh, he said you can come in. So I went in to see him, and I was shaking. How do I talk to this person about what he's said and done? And so I just said, look, I just really don't think that was appropriate, and we have to do something about addressing that and coming back and sorting it out, thinking that we could have a conversation. But he just attacked me. He said, who do you think you've got? What right do you think you've got to come and talk to me? He said, you know, who are you? You've got no experience. You don't know what you're talking about. I was shocked. I was just really, really shocked. And I actually started to cry. It affected me so much that he would just attack me like that, this person who I had on a pedestal. And every part of me wanted to run out of that room and never go back. But there's another part of me was saying, I've got to stay, I've got to work this through. And so I said, but it's not about who I am, it's about what you did and about how that's going to affect the relationships between the churches. And eventually he calmed down, stopped attacking me, and his whole demeanour changed, and he apologised. And we then had a proper conversation. And then he said, I'm not going back to the meeting. I'm fed up with them. But I'll write a letter of apology, which he did. He wrote a letter next week. The letter was there and was read out. And it was a proper letter of apology, apologising for that. But he also said, I just think our directions are quite incompatible and we'll do our own thing, happy to bless you to do your own thing. And that smoothed things over. And it was a long time before he actually joined back into that meeting. But our relationship was not damaged in the long run by that. We actually were able to talk at a much more peer-to-peer level after that than when I was very much his inferior. And there was a good outcome. But I'm just sharing that story because not to say that I'm great or anything like that by raising the issue and trying to address it. It was God that prompted me. It was everything in me wanting to run away from that. But recognise that it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what status you've got, it doesn't matter what position you've got, you're always at risk of doing things that are not going to advance the gospel. And that's what we get in this story about Paul and Peter. In fact, there's some similarities there in that Paul would have regarded himself as a lesser apostle than Peter. When Paul was first converted and did some work in Antioch with others, he was sharing the gospel and seeing some really good fruit amongst the Gentiles. And so he went up to Jerusalem to where the central apostles were still meeting and met with Peter, shared all the things that were happening, and Peter gave him his blessing to work amongst the Gentiles and stood up for Paul in terms of him having, in a sense, apostleship. Not one of the original 12, but recognising that he is an apostle called to the Gentiles. And Peter, of course, was also the one who had the vision of the food coming down and told to eat, and he said, no, I never eat that stuff. I'm a Jew. I've never eaten that sort of unclean stuff. But it was a vision that was preparing him to go and speak to Gentiles and see that they were also receiving the Holy Spirit. So Peter had this experience. He was clearly aware that the gospel did not involve Jewish traditions and laws and food regulations and all that sort of stuff. And even when it came back to the Jerusalem Council that we see in Acts 13, Peter strongly spoke up to defend the Gentile believers from not having to conform to Jewish traditions. And yet, down the track, we find Peter in Antioch, and some people come from Jerusalem, from which we understand as like a zealous Judaizing group that were very much strongly into the traditions of the Jewish faith being really important to the new Christian believers, and so they were trying to impose all of the things of the law on the new Jewish on the new believers, and in a sense make them live like Jews and obey all those traditions. They came, and Peter begins to withdraw from eating with the Gentiles, because that was part of Jewish tradition, you didn't do that, and side mainly with the Jewish Christians in Antioch and leave the Gentiles separate, unless they did everything to conform to the Jewish traditions. And as it says here, that he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when some people came from James, now whether James sent them or they just came from the apostles' group, they weren't apostles, he became afraid, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. I was saying that to be a Christian you had to be like a Jew, so therefore you had to be circumcised. Other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, and so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Now, of course, Barnabas was the one who'd gone into this area with Paul in the first place to see all of these Gentile Christians saved. So Peter slips back under pressure. People come and start imposing this tradition, and Peter's, we don't know why Peter actually slipped back, but he did. Stopped doing the things that he knew were right, to appease or to please this group. The best case scenario is one of cultural contextualization, that Peter was trying to reach the Jews, so therefore he didn't want to offend those Jews that he was trying to reach with the gospel, so he withdrew from the Gentiles so that he would be seen to be one of them. Although I'm not sure we could really justify his actions by that. Interestingly, that once Peter, the leader, starts to withdraw, so do the other Jews. They follow him. And I think it's really important that when you've got leadership and when people are looking to you, you can't absolve yourself from the fact that they're going to follow your lead. You'll be responsible also, say this seriously, for leading them astray if you're not doing the right stuff. It makes me actually shake in my boots to think that people will look to me for leadership in a spiritual sense and in other ways. It's because I have a role and a position that God has put me in. And so therefore, I think when it says leaders will be judged more harshly than others, that's true because we have a responsibility to the people who follow. So it doesn't matter whether you're a youth leader, whether you're a home and family person leader, whether you're a leader in your work situation, whatever, you are influencing others and they will be following your lead. You know, Heather and I used to get frustrated sometimes that people would say, oh, your kids are allowed to watch that movie, are they? And all those little things, you know, and you realise people are taking a cue from what we as pastor and pastoral couple do with our family, and we're leading them. And so they're taking an example. So Peter, because he has this reaction of nervousness or uncertainty and withdraws, causes others to follow. And even Barnabas, who probably should have strongly stood up, having been part of the original evangelization of these Gentiles, gets led astray. I think we can somewhat maybe excuse Barnabas out of personality. Barnabas was such an encourager, wanting to include everybody, make them feel good and all this sort of stuff. He didn't like probably rocking the boat too much. Paul was the rock the boat person, and Barnabas was a fix it up person. maybe he should have tried to fix this in one sense, but in another sense, probably his personality was not one to confront Peter or others, and he just sort of got drawn into it because he didn't really think about the implications of it. But when Paul turns up, and we can assume that he didn't sort of sit there and watch this develop, that he came in from outside, otherwise he probably would have had a softer approach. He arrives and sees this, and immediately he's really concerned. Why would he be so concerned that he would not just go quietly to Peter and say, mate, you know that these traditions got nothing to do with the gospel. You can't impose that on these new Christians because that's just being Jewish. That's not anything to do with the gospel. The law doesn't save anybody. These traditions don't save anybody. So why are you pulling back and not just telling these other people that that's not important? The gospel is what counts. Well, that's the very reason that Paul, I think, was quite confrontational. It was about the central core of the gospel that says that everyone's equal, nothing about tradition or culture is going to get anybody closer or more distant from God. It is faith in Jesus. In fact, at the very end of this passage, he says, I don't set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. To him it was absolutely crucial that people understood it was what Jesus had done for them that brings them salvation, that all this other stuff is just secondary. So for Paul, this was not a little secondary issue about Peter not eating with the Gentiles. It was central core of the gospel. He was denying the fact that we are free from this law and all these traditions. Basically, it's about faith in Jesus. And so he needed to confront this because it had infected a whole lot of the community. Not only was it drawing the Jews away, it was alienating the Gentiles. So the unity of the gospel and the unity of these people in this community was being destroyed. And it was counter to the gospel principle. So Paul's quite confrontational. In fact, a bit of hyperbole there, I think. He says, Peter stood condemned. That's probably a little bit over the top, but he was being really strong about this, that what Peter is doing is actually working against the gospel. And Peter was the one who was the leader, so Peter was the one who actually had to be addressed. And so he was quite confrontational. Now, I don't think in every situation we need to be confrontational. But this one was one that really did need to be addressed. And I think there are some really important things that sometimes need to be addressed in an upfront, public way, and this was one. I don't think there's many like that, but this was one, in Paul's eyes anyway. Now, the interesting thing is we do not know what Peter's response was, what Barnabas' response was, what the rest of the Jews' response was. Because if it had been an immediate positive, we think Paul would have said, and they turned and changed and it was all fine. He's writing to the Galatians to give an illustration of something that they needed to be worried about because they were trying to be led back into the same stuff in Galatia. So we don't really know what the outcome was. We'd like to have Peter's version, Barnabas's version, that would give us a bigger picture as to whether there was justification and whether there were other things going on that we don't know. But in Paul's eyes, it was black and white and he needed to confront it. Well, let's bring that back to think about us. Now, there's a broader sense in that the Bible clearly teaches through Jesus that mostly we're to go to a person privately, and if that doesn't get work, take someone with us. And if that doesn't work, then we make it a bigger issue that draws the community of faith into the decision that needs to be made. And so that's probably the main principle. So when we think about how we influence people, there's a number of issues here. One is mutual discipleship, encouragement, mentoring that happens between peers is something that ought to have an element of holding one another accountable. If we're going off the rails, if we're sort of losing our faith or, imbibing beliefs that are not biblical, and trying to bring them into gospel teaching, we ought to be challenged on that sort of stuff. Now, there's a whole lot of things that are sort of, I guess, debatable when it comes to biblical truth, and people study the same Bible and come up with different answers on lots of issues and questions. And we ought to have discussions about that and hold it in tension if the Bible's not absolutely clear. You can say it's absolutely clear if you read these verses, but then you read those verses and it's not so clear, or an opposite view seems to be espoused, so therefore there's a tension that needs to be held. But also, there are things that are clear that we ought to be holding one another accountable to. And finding ways that are loving, caring, and creative to raise that and talk it through. Don't be surprised when you do that, like my confrontation as a senior pastor, if the first response you get is very defensive, maybe even attacking you, discrediting your position to bring that point of view, because we're human. Those things sometimes happen. You know, the first time someone challenges you about something, you're probably going to be defensive and explain it away. But maybe the Spirit is there challenging you, and you need to start listening to the bit of truth that's in what they're saying sometimes, so that you can be growing by another person's reflection. We can be very self-deceived sometimes in their justifications for our actions. But in partly through relationship and community, we have the opportunity of being brought into balance to see that in perspective of how it affects others. So I guess I'm just raising that issue of peer mentoring, peer discipleship, accountability within the community. And every one of us is going to get it wrong sometimes. We're all liable to go astray, get off on a tangent, be sucked into sort of weird views or theology. And exploring the boundaries of things is good, but getting way out to know, you know, down tracks that are going to lead you right away is not good. So who's going to hold you accountable? Get you engaging with those issues so that you can think them through properly, not just go off on your own little headspace dream. That's the community. That's one another. We do it in our marriage relationships. We do it in other close relationships. And we should be doing it in the church community as well. So I'm just raising this issue that, okay, being confronted by someone who has a different view to you or thinks you're not doing something the right way, or you're going off and they want to rescue you from something that you're getting drawn into, can we accept that they might have an element of truth? Can we accept that we can have a conversation about that? Can we engage with it in a way that might creatively bring us back to a better position, or help us discover that we are in a good, biblical, right position, and maybe they're the ones that are seeing it askew? But that happens through conversation and respect of one another as we explore the issues, not by just plain criticism. There's a verse that's often used inappropriately, and that is where it says, speaking the truth in love. That's not a license for criticism. Speaking the truth in love is something that is coming to the person, absolutely loving them, caring for them, and trying to engage them with what is truth in a way that is most beneficial to them, not for you to be able to say what you want to say to that person and clothe it in, I said it in love. So think about how we would want to go about that. How would you want to be confronted in a way that gives you space to explore it rather than just be slapped over the head by it? So peer mentoring, challenging one another, keeping one another accountable, is something that as a community we need to grow in. It's not part of the Aussie culture to be told or that. We like telling, but we don't like being told. And even the telling, sometimes we balk at that. We don't want to confront or create an issue. But our human nature needs to be put down and become Christ's nature, where if there's something we need to be challenged about, we ought to be able to hear it and respond to it appropriately. I've preached things about this before, and I've had to say very honestly, if there's something you need to say to me, please come and say it. I might not always want to hear it. I might not always react in the best possible way, but I pray and hope that if it is God saying something to me, I will be able to take that on board and begin to adjust my thinking, behaviour, or whatever in a way that is more in tune with Christ than it was before. So if there's any issues with me, come and tell me. Talk to me about it. Have a conversation. Don't come and plain criticise me, but come and share. I've got a concern. And we can talk about that and grow. And I hope I feel free to do that with most of you, if that were ever the case, that I needed to. And you feel like you could do that with each other. Because if we do that, we can grow together to be a healthy, vital community that can engage its issues, work through them, and come to a creative, good outcome. There's plenty of biblical examples that say that doesn't always work. But there's also plenty that say that's the way we ought to be aiming. So I'm really wanting to think and encourage you about the whole issue of mutual accountability. Do we just watch the person go off and get more and more sucked into stuff that's just leading them astray? Or do we actually say, can we have a conversation? I'm really concerned about some stuff I'm seeing. Maybe I'm not reading it right. You know, nice ways of engaging with people and having conversation. But don't expect that it'll always have a good outcome. But in the end of the day, the fact that you've acted out of love for that person, I think God will honour that. You might have to wear a bit of criticism, but hopefully, long term, we're going to be growing more together when we're willing to do that than when we avoid it. So I want to pray for us that we would be a community that would be prepared to hold one another accountable, be prepared to hear somebody who would want to share something with us of a concern to us, the way we are in some way, and be able to have proper conversation to resolve that in a good way. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we have lots of examples in your word of people who are confronting and confronted, some good, some not so good. Lord, but you want your community to be a place where there's love and compassion and care for one another, that we build one another up in the things that we say and that we do, that whatever happens is for the good of the other and for the community. And sometimes we don't get it right and we need to be the ones that hear that. I pray that in Kiwanis Life Faith Community, Lord, we would be growing in our ability to hold one another accountable in a really good way towards becoming all that you want us to be. But Lord, each one of us, no matter what our role, position or whatever, would be open and willing to hear what people may need to share with us, to engage positively with those things, and to grow. And I thank you, Lord, that you will speak in and through us to each other in many occasions in lots of different ways. And when the gospel is at stake, that we wouldn't hold on to our own traditions or views about how things need to be done if they are secondary to the important thing about an inclusive community where all are loved, all are equal, and all are saved by grace, not by law or tradition. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.